Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
The rest of you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And I want to just begin this morning with just a very basic question, but I think it's an important question. Do you ever stop and wonder why you're saved? Do you ever think deeply about your salvation and find yourself falling on your knees with tears that God so loved you? Do you ever get over the fact that God saved you? Do you ever wake up at night in the middle of the night and just wonder, why in the world am I saved? I hope you wrestle with those things. I hope you think about those things. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says it better than anybody I think can say it. Hopefully you can relate to Spurgeon. Listen to his words. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by His grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had let me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I'm saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have His will with me, and that will was that I should be with Him where He is and should share in His glory. Do you ever stop and wonder, why in the world am I saved? Why did God choose to save me? Was there anything in me that moved God to save me? Or am I like Spurgeon? If God had not intervened in my life, I would be a king of sinners. Today's message is one of those messages that most pastors do not want to preach, but I'm going to preach it anyway. I can't wiggle out of it. I can't avoid it. If I'm going to be faithful to expository preaching, which means we go verse by verse through the Scriptures, we come across passages that we may not like, or we may not understand, or we have to wrestle with. And I would not be faithful as your pastor, and I would not be faithful to the Scriptures if I just skipped over the difficult things and picked and choose what I would want to preach. I have to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. So I'm giving you a warning this morning. I need you to hang with me. Can you hang with me this morning? Because what we're going to talk about is an issue that for centuries Christians have debated. I personally have wrestled with this issue in about over the past 25 years, and I've come to the conclusion as of what I think the Scripture teaches. And I'm pretty confident in what I believe the Scripture teaches. But at the end of the Scripture, at the end of this sermon, you may disagree with where I end up. And that's totally okay with me if you disagree and we have differing viewpoints. Because the subject that we're going to discuss today is not a matter of dogma. It's not a matter of a non-negotiable bedrock truth that we have to believe. What we're going to talk about today is an issue of doctrine, which means that it's a secondary issue. And we can agree to disagree on secondary issues. And we won't be divided on secondary issues. But it's a doctrine that makes people uncomfortable. Some of you, when I even use the word, it's going to make the hair on the back of your head stand up. Others of you are going to get a little twitchy. It's going to cause some heated discussion. Or for some of you like me, it brings you great comfort and great joy when we discuss this doctrine. So I want to navigate these difficult waters this morning, and I want to ask for patience on both sides. Patience with differing viewpoints, Christian love, that we can come together and say, this is a heated discussion. There's majorly different viewpoints, but at the end of the day, we'll be patient with one another, we'll love one another, and we'll agree to disagree, and we won't let these matters divide us. And so now that I've got your attention, you're probably wondering, what in the world is this controversial subject we're talking about? Well, I'm going to leave you hanging. Let's just turn to Genesis 25, and we'll get there. Okay? Now, Genesis 25, verses 1 through 22, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to explain it. It's the death of Abraham. If you remember, Sarah has died and she's buried in the promised land. And so Abraham, as a widower, takes a new wife. He remarries, has more children. And basically what the scripture tells us is that everything that Abraham has, he gives to Isaac. Isaac becomes the son of the blessing, not Ishmael. You remember, Ishmael was the son that was cast out. Remember the whole debacle with Hagar, the slave woman, and how Abraham and Sarah wanted to speed things up and go against God's timetable. And so Ishmael was a product of human ingenuity. Ishmael was not the son of the promise. Ishmael was the cast out son. Isaac was the supernatural son of the promise. And so at the end of this, of Abraham's life, Isaac gets the inheritance. Isaac gets the blessing. Ishmael is cast out. He lives in Egypt. He marries an Egyptian wife. So now the story's shifting to Isaac and Rebekah. We're no longer talking about Abraham. He's off the scene. He's died. And if you remember a few weeks ago, not last week on Easter, but a few weeks ago, remember the romantic story that we looked at about how Isaac and Rebekah met and were married in that great romantic love story where the servant goes down to the well and there's this coincidental meeting between Rebekah and the servant, and she was brought back to marry Isaac. And so now we pick up in verse 19 and the story shifts to Isaac and Rebekah and their two boys. So let's read verses 19 through 34 of chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Elmo. I'm sorry, they called his name Esau. Just making sure you're alive, making sure that you're there. We're not adding to scriptures, making sure you're tracking with me. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. The older will serve the younger. And it brings up a very controversial issue that Paul's going to address later that's going to leave a lot of people scratching their heads. And this is the controversial issue that we're going to discuss this morning. You've been waiting for it, right? We're going to talk about predestination and election and God's choosing this morning. And so here's the point. God has the sovereign right to choose sinners for salvation. And I need you to hang with me this morning, because as we talk about predestination, as we talk about election, as we talk about God's right to choose, there's going to be a lot of people all over the map this morning. Some of you, what I'm going to teach this morning, you may have never, ever considered this before in your life, and this is totally new to you. Others of you, you've wrestled with this and you've got strong opinions and you know what you believe. Others of you may just say, you know what, I'm kind of wrestling with this and I don't know which side I fall on. It's a heated discussion. There's a lot of issues out there related to this issue of predestination. So let me just tell you this morning, I'm not here to force anything upon you. Okay, I'm not going to force you to believe any one particular view. What I want to do this morning is to be a good pastor, a good preacher. And so what I want to do is I want to expose you to what the Bible teaches. And as you're exposed to what the Bible teaches, I want you to wrestle with these things. You've got to come to your own conclusions about these things as you wrestle. And so we need to let the Bible speak for itself. And whether we like it or not, the Bible addresses this issue. And so we've got to wrestle with it this morning. So I want to do three things this morning in relation to this story. The first thing I want to do, just so you know where we're going, the first thing I want to do, I just want to look at this story in Genesis chapter 25 and describe what's going on, what's happening here. How does it flow? Second thing I want to do, I want to go to Romans chapter 9, where Paul gives an explanation about Jacob and Esau. And so we're going to get into some difficult waters there. And then thirdly and most importantly, where I want to leave off this morning is, okay, what are the practical applications? What are the implications of how we live in the tension of these truths together as a church family? And how do they come together and how we interact with each other? So are you guys ready to have fun this morning? I've been praying a lot about whether we're going to have fun. And so I need you to hang with me and to be open-minded. So first of all, let's just understand the story. Genesis chapter 25. What's going on in this story? Well, we first see that Rebekah's barren, like Sarah was barren. And that causes a huge issue, because this whole story's been about passing on the lineage, passing on the seed, passing on the offspring, so this blessing could be established, that the Israelite people could come. And so if Rebekah is barren, then how is Isaac going to have children? So Isaac prays. And if you remember a few weeks ago, what's the first thing we saw about Isaac when he was out in the fields waiting for Rebekah to come? He was a man of prayer. And so he prays, he intercedes on behalf of his barren wife and says, Lord, please let my wife conceive and get pregnant. And God surprisingly does that. God gives them children. She gets pregnant. But then in verse 21, she realizes that there's something going on inside her womb. I'm not a woman. Thank you, Sean. I didn't know that. I've never been pregnant. But I can imagine if you're a woman who's been pregnant, you kind of sense that things are not right in the womb. And there's this unsettling feeling going on. And so this is before ultrasounds. This is before amniotic fluid. She can't go down to Dr. Hezekiah and go in for an ultrasound and say, Doctor, tell me what's going on here. The only thing that Rebekah can do is pray. So she goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on? What's going on in my womb? I need to know what's going on. And surprisingly, the Lord answers her in verse 23. The Lord gives her an answer. The Lord gives her a direct prophecy. The Lord tells her exactly what's going on in her womb before these two boys are born. The Lord says this in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. You're going to have twins. But not just any twins, they're going to be two nations that are going to be fighting against each other. And not only that, the older son is going to serve the younger son. Now, this doesn't make sense in that culture. This was a culture where the firstborn son had the rights, he had the privileges, he had the titles, he had the blessings. Everything went through the firstborn son. And so it goes against convention of that culture. It goes against everything that they would have believed to say the younger son's going to be over the older son and the older son's going to serve the younger. But think about how it was with Isaac. Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. Who got the blessing? The second born, Isaac. So God doesn't do things the way that we'd often think. He goes against societal conventions. He goes against the culture and says, before these two boys are even born, Jacob is going to rule over, or he's going to be over Esau. Esau, the older, is going to serve the younger. And then there's a prophecy about these boys. Esau is going to be red and hairy. He comes out red and hairy. That's a weird description to talk about a kid. Why is he red and hairy? Names and descriptions mean something in the Bible. It's a prophecy. It's a harbinger. It's this idea that Esau is going to be a passionate, animalistic, brutish man who operates off of instinct. He's going to be driven by his appetite. He'd be a hunter. But the description of Jacob's no better. Jacob comes out holding Esau's heel. He's called heel grabber. His name means deceiver. Jacob's name means deceiver. Jacob is a conniving, manipulative con man if there ever was one. We're going to see him in complete action here over the next few weeks. This con man, this heel grabber. And some of you are cringing when you think about Jacob holding Esau's heel. And a couple of weeks ago, Dawn was reading this and she asked me, she goes, is that really true? Anatomically, how can that happen? And I said, I don't know, honey. I just know what the Bible says. And she's like, ouch. That just looks painful. How can she, you know? So anyway, but I want you to notice, right from the shoot, these two boys aren't given very good descriptions. I mean, the first thing about these two boys, you've got hairy red boy meets the manipulative con man. Great way to start with these two boys. They're not given in flattering terms. So right from the start, there's an issue about these two boys. Red, hairy, manipulative, con man. Esau, Jacob. And then as they grow up, we find out what their occupation is going to be. It goes on to say that when she gives birth, verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter. A man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man. Jacob was more of an indoor man, more hanging out. He was kind of a mama's boy. And then you find out the dysfunctionality in this family. Notice what it says. Isaac loved Esau. He gave preferential treatment to Esau because he loved what Esau got to cook for him. And we'll find out next week how that's an issue. And then Rebekah loved Jacob. So Jacob's a mama's boy. Esau is a man's man, and there's going to be dysfunctionality in this family. And we're going to see it in full force next week. But if there ever was a dysfunctional family in Genesis, it's right here. Now, wait a minute. What about Cain and Abel? That was pretty dysfunctional, wasn't it? Oh, wait a minute. What about Noah getting drunk and his son coming in and looking at his nakedness? Oh, what about Lot having incest with his two daughters? What about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael? And what about Joseph's brother selling him into slavery? Wait a minute. If you just stop and look at every family in Genesis, every family's dysfunctional. That should give us encouragement. Or it shows us the devastating effects of sin. God chooses to use dysfunctional families to bring about his plan. That should give us some encouragement. But what we see here is that neither one of these boys are introduced with any redeeming qualities. And then in verses 29 through 34, we see the first interaction between these two brothers. And both of these brothers emerge as dreadful sinners. There's nothing redeeming about either one of these brothers. So Esau, he's a passionate hunter. He comes out in after hunting and he's exhausted. And he basically grunts at Jacob and says, give me some of that red stuff. I mean, literally, that's what the Hebrew there, it doesn't really tell you exactly, but in the Hebrew, it's basically Esau comes in and grunts and goes, red stuff, red stuff. And Jacob's like, okay, you want red stuff, you want the red stew. And so Esau comes in and he's exhausted and he's famished and he wants the red stew above anything. And Jacob is the opportunist. Jacob is the con man. Jacob is the deceiver. And what does he say? Okay, Esau, you want the red stuff? Sell me your birthright now. Sell it to me now on the spot. Give me your birthright. Now you may ask, what's the birthright? Well, the birthright were the rights of the firstborn son to receive a double portion of the inheritance when the father died. So it's very important. The birthright's very important. It meant that the oldest son was to carry on the family name. He was to carry on the family lineage. He was to be the spiritual leader of the family. He was to be the protector of the family. He would be the one that would carry the family on into the next generation as the spiritual leader. Why would Esau want to sell that? Don't you think Esau had heard stories from his grandfather, Abraham, about how God had promised him descendants as numerous as the stars on the sea of the sky and the sand on the seashore? Don't you think Isaac, don't you think if you were Isaac and you were the dad of Jacob and Esau, don't you think you get sick of your dad telling the story about, remember the time that Grandpa Abraham took us up on Mount Moriah and he was about to kill me? And all of a sudden, I turn around, there's a ram in the thicket, and God provided. I'm sure Isaac told that story over and over and over again to his son. So it's not like Esau's clueless as to what this means. To despise the birthright means that Esau is basically saying, I don't care about the promise of Abraham. I don't care about the promise of my dad. I don't care about any of this stuff. All I want is red soup. That's all I want. Maybe he was hangry. You know what hangry is? You're angry and hungry at the same time. And his appetite drove him to not even think about what he was doing. So in a fit of exhaustion and a fit of stupidity and operating on instinct, he sells his birthright for a cup of red stew. And Jacob, the heel-grabbing deceiver that he was, clued in on this big time. Jacob is calculated. Jacob looks and says, here's an opportunity for me to get what's coming to me. So right there on the spot, he tricks, or he talks, or he manipulates Esau into selling the birthright. And the very last word of this chapter says, Esau despised his birthright. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. But no one is sexually immoral or unholy like who? Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The New Testament writer equates Esau with this man who lacked repentance, operated on instinct, operated on appetite. He did not have faith in God's promises, but was willing to live for the pleasure of now. Give me immediate, instant gratification now. Give me the red porridge now, and I'll forfeit my future. I'll forfeit the birthright. And so here's what happens. Red, hairy, hot-tempered, animalistic, brutish Esau gets manipulated and swindled by his con man, heel-grabbing, deceiving little brother, Jacob. Jacob and Esau. And you have to ask yourself a question. If both brothers are acting so wickedly, how is God ever going to pass down this blessing to where the nation of Israel is going to be birthed, to where this blessing, the promise, and all these blessings to Abraham, how is it going to happen with these two brothers? So let's ask a very hard question. Who was more wicked in the story? Which brother was more wicked? Because they're both wicked. Which one was more wicked? Jacob or Esau? Well, let's give Esau the benefit of the doubt. We can say at least Esau was hungry or hangry or whatever he was. Esau was operating on passion. Esau was operating on appetite. He really couldn't help himself because he was hungry and he was tired. And he acted on impulse. But not so Jacob. Jacob was cold and calculating and knew exactly what he was doing. And he did it in a premeditated manner. So both sons are wicked. But I think you can make a case that Jacob emerges as more wicked than Esau. Which brings us to a very difficult question. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? It would seem like Esau, we can understand why Esau may have been rejected. But the question you should be asking is, why didn't God just send both of those boys to hell? Did either one of those boys deserve any mercy or grace? He was just as wicked, or maybe even more wicked than his brother Esau. And you may look at this and say, well, okay, for God to choose Jacob and not to choose Esau, that's not fair. It's not fair. Okay, let's just stop. If we want God to be fair, what do we all deserve? If we want God to be fair, all of us deserve hell. Because every single one of us in this room is either a Jacob or an Esau. You can identify with either one of these brothers. Both of us, all of us in this room, are one of those two brothers. And so if we plead for God to be fair, God will give us exactly what we deserve. And we don't want that. Because if God gives us exactly what we deserve wrath. And so we plead for His mercy. We plead for His mercy. And so, here's the question. How does God have the sovereign right to choose sinners for salvation? So I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8 first. And I just want to show you a couple passages of Scripture. And then I want us to, secondly here, we've looked at the story. Now we're moving into Romans to see how Paul addresses this issue. And again, I need you to hang with me because the story is easy to follow. But when we get to Paul's comments on why God did what he did, that's where it gets difficult. And so I need you to really hang with me this morning. So let's go to one of the most famous passages of Scripture, Romans 8:28. And let's read it in context. Let's read Romans 8:28-33. So Romans chapter 8. Let's start in verse 28 and following, and then we'll move into Romans chapter 9. Okay, but I want to set the stage in Romans 8, because what Paul talks about in Romans 9, Romans 8 sets the stage for that. Okay, but I want you to see that certain words are used in the Bible. Okay, so I'm not just coming up with this on my own. I want you to see the words used here in the Scriptures, and we've got to deal with these words that actually show up. So Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Okay, I just want to show you that the word predestination is in the Bible. It shows up right there twice. The words God's elect shows up. So these are biblical words. Words like election, words like predestination, words like choosing, these words show up in the Bible. And so we can't just avoid the words. We've got to figure out what the words mean. What does it mean that God chooses? What does it mean that God predestines? Okay, so let's go into chapter 9 and let's look at how Paul describes what's going on with Jacob and Esau. Because Paul's going to give exactly what happened. When Rebekah received that prophecy that the older would serve the younger, Paul tells us exactly why God did what He did. Okay, so let's look at Romans chapter 9. Let's pick up in verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All right, are you ready to go deep in the waters of this issue? What I want to do is I just want to show you Paul's argument. Paul makes a very clear argument here, and he even anticipates objections. So what's the first thing that he does? What do we know about Jacob and Esau? Number one, what do we know? They were twins, and they were in the same womb and had the same parents. Now, why is that important that they have the same parents? What story have we seen just recently? Abraham had two sons, right? But they had two different moms. Ishmael's mom was Hagar. Isaac's mom was Sarah. So it would be very easy to see how Ishmael was not the chosen one. Obviously, Ishmael wasn't chosen because he had an Egyptian mom and he was not the son of the promise. And it's easy to see how Isaac was chosen because he was born supernaturally and God gave Sarah that amazing ability to conceive and have a child in her very old age. So it's very easy to see why Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was chosen. And so Paul says, we're doing away with that analogy. What I want to show you is that with Isaac and Rebecca, and with Jacob and Esau had the same parents. They were in the same womb. In actuality, God did something to one that he didn't do to the other. So let's look at the second question. When did God choose them? Look at the text very carefully. Verse 11, though they were not yet born or had done anything good or bad, when did God choose them? Before they were born. There was nothing in them that was a condition that they met in order for God to choose them. It wasn't as if God looked down through the corridors of time and he was going to foresee what Jacob and Esau were going to do. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say God looked down through the corridors of time and saw Jacob deceiving Esau and saw Esau selling his birthright and God saw their actions. What does Paul say? He says the exact opposite. It wasn't God foreseeing their actions. It says God chose them before they were born and before they had done anything good or bad. So their choice, God's choice of them was not conditioned on something he would see them do or a condition they had to fulfill. Verse 11 tells us that it was before they were born. This is what's called unconditional election, which means that there are no conditions that a sinner has to meet in order for God to choose them. God simply chooses them because God chooses to choose them. And Paul makes it very clear here. There aren't any conditions that have to be met. It's before they're born. It's before they had done good or bad. But then verse 11 tells us why God does it. What does verse 11 tells us? Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that. Okay, what is in order that? In order that tells us why. In order that is there to tell us why. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. So why did God do it? It was his purpose of election to do it. It was God's purpose. God chose to do this. So you may ask, why did God choose Jacob and didn't choose Esau? And the only answer we can give is because it was God's choice to do so. It was his purpose. But number two, we also see that it wasn't based upon works. God didn't choose based upon works. What does he say there? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it's not this idea where God looks down and he chooses based upon what he sees people will do. This is a very popular view of election. The popular view of election says that God foresees, God looks down, and He sees what people are going to choose, what people are going to do, and based upon what God sees, God then chooses based upon what He sees them doing. So let me give you an example. Let's say it's 1985, and Sally is 13 years old, and she's at youth camp. And she's heard the gospel all week long in her Bible studies from her camp director. And it's the last night and the pastor preaches the gospel powerfully. And she's under conviction of the Holy Spirit. She senses that it's the time now for her to repent and believe. So in 1985, at the end of that worship service, she repents and she believes and she trusts Christ for salvation at that point in time. The foreknowledge view says that God in eternity past looked down to that point in time in 1985 and God saw Sally choosing Jesus. And when God saw Sally choosing Jesus, God chose Sally. Now, if Sally never, ever chose Jesus and God looked down and saw that, then He would never choose Sally because Sally never chose Him. So in that view, the sinner's in the driver's seat determining whether God's going to choose them based upon what they do. Now, there's no argument from Scripture that God sees into the future. Obviously, God foreknows everything that's going to happen. God knows what decisions people are going to make. God sees everything. But Paul doesn't say here God sees and then chooses. It's the exact opposite. Paul says, he makes a great point to say it's before they're born. It's before they do anything. It's before they do a work. Why? So that my purpose of election might stand. And then verses 14 and 15 tell us that God has the sovereign right to do it. What shall we say then? Is this unfair? Is there an injustice? Paul expects you to raise up and say, that's unfair. And what does he say in verse 15? He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Basically, Paul says God has the right to do with what God wants to do. It's not unjust. It's not unfair. God is doing what God is choosing to do. So we can summarize this portion of Romans by saying that God sovereignly chooses sinners before birth to be saved, not because He foresees something that they would do, but simply because it's His purpose to do so. Now, we may not fully understand this. You may be scratching your head and you may say, I don't understand this. But let's just establish this. Can we just establish this? Nobody deserves salvation. If we deserved salvation, then it would not be grace. It would be something God owed us. And so God is under no obligation to give us grace. If He were under obligation to give us grace, then it would be something that we would be earning. It wouldn't be free grace. God would be obligated to give it. Now, I want to just show you a couple more verses here. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Three things. When did God do the choosing? Before the foundation of the world. What's the result of the choosing? We would be adopted into God's family. Why did God do the choosing? It was according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Again, it tells us here that God does things according to the counsel of His will. God chooses to save sinners because it's His will to do so. Now, let me just answer an objection. Because some people may think, well, why does God do that? That must mean there's some people that are better than others, and God's playing eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and He's picking people because they're better than others. Let me just answer that objection by saying this. There's one reason why I know God does not choose us. He doesn't choose us because we're worthy to be chosen. So not because he sees anything in us that moves him to choose us. Every single one of us is a rebel. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us stands opposed to God. And so don't ever say the reason God chooses some people is because they're somehow better. No, none of us deserve to be chosen. Think of it this way. Every single person is going to hell, and God chooses to save a lot. And he's not being unjust by not saving others, because he's choosing to show grace to everybody. Everybody would is sinners. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So how did God save us and how did God call us? It was not because of works. Why? It was because of his own purpose and grace. OK, so God called us. God saved us because of his own purpose of grace. When did this happen? He gave it to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It tells us again that God chose us before time according to his purpose and grace. Now, I often hear people say this. Well, Sean, if you believe that, then you believe God's just saving this small amount of people, and God just really is just saving this small number of people, and there's only this chosen few that are going to be saved. And you're saying God's just choosing this small amount of people to get saved. And I would say this. Where did you ever come up with the idea that it's a small number? I read the book of Revelation, and it says that it's a number that no man can count from every tribe, tongue, language, and people group. It's a great multitude. So when God chooses some for salvation, it's not like he's choosing the smallest number. The Bible says it's actually a large number. It's a large number that no man can count. And also, some people say, well, that means God's just not fair. Again, let's not appeal to God's fairness, because if we appeal to God's fairness, we'd get exactly what we deserve. Now, some of you are royally ticked off. Some of you are confused. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I've never heard this before. Some of you are thinking, I've got to think about this more. Some of you are like, I have no idea what he just said. And some of you are about ready to strangle me after the service. So I'm prepared for all the responses, okay? But here's what I want to do in closing. This is where I think it's very important. Regardless of what view you hold on election and predestination, let me give us some practical applications of things that we need to do as a church family to live with this tension. Okay, so here's the first. We as rebel sinners should never get over the joy and the awe that God would save us. Regardless of what view of election you hold, at the end of the day, you're saved when you shouldn't have been. And God did it. Now, how he did it or why he did it, we may never know, but you're a saved person here today. And we as saved rebels should never get over the fact that God chose to save us. It should always bring joy and awe and amazement. Not pride, not arrogance, never those things, but humility. We should be always thankful that God chose to save us. And we should be driven to our knees in humility that God would do so. Secondly, for those of you that believe the way I do and have a big God theology, you're really big into God's sovereignty, you're really big into predestination, you're really big into a lot of the issues of reform theology or whatever, let me just give you a word of warning. Don't become so enamored with a system of theology that you fail to worship the God of that theology. I've seen a lot of people in my camp that worship Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and fail to worship the God of that theology. Big God theology always leads you to God, not to a system of theology. Yes, we can have strong views about the sovereignty of God, but it should always lead us to worship Jesus. It should always lead us to bow to Jesus, not to a system or not to a theology. Third thing, let me be loud and clear on this. God's sovereignty and election should never, ever lead us to be lazy or complacent in evangelism and missions. We are called to preach the gospel to all creation, to all people groups, to every single person on the planet. Just in my view, we don't know who the elect are, and we're not told who the elect are, so we preach to everybody. And that's why we go to India, and that's why we go to unreached people groups, and that's why we go and do evangelism, because we see every single person as a candidate for salvation, and we don't play this game of who's elect and who's not. We simply share the gospel with the entire world and let the results be left up to God. And so we have confidence when we go. This is the confidence I have. I have the confidence that when we go to the Bogota peoples of India, when we go to unreached people groups, when we go to people that are in closed countries, I believe that God has his elect among those people groups. And when we go and share the gospel, they will come to faith. It gives me confidence in my evangelism. But we should never, ever be complacent. We should never be lazy. We should be doing mission trips. We should be sharing the gospel. We should be evangelistic. We should be one of the most evangelistic churches that there ever was, because we believe in this doctrine. Fourthly, God's sovereignty and election should never lead us to be fatalistic and lack an urgency in prayer. Well, if God's got it all figured out, then why pray? If God's got it all figured out, then why share the gospel? If God's got it all figured out, then why do this? Well, if God's got it all figured out, why are we here on Sunday mornings? Why preach? Why teach? Why train your kids? No, a belief in God's sovereignty doesn't negate the need to pray. We are to be fervent in prayer. We should never be lazy in prayer. We should never be fatalistic. We should realize that God loves to save sinners. And so we should plead with God to save our lost family members. We should plead with tears that God would save our lost coworkers. We should be on our knees begging God to save lost people, because at the end of the day, if they're going to get saved, God's got to do it. You can't force it. God's got to do it. And so we plead with God to save sinners. And here's the fifth thing. We who hold to the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation should be humble and patient with those that disagree. And those of you that have other views should be humble and patient with us. And this should never divide. Let me just say it loud and clear so there's no mistake. If you don't hear anything this morning, hear this loud and clear. The doctrine of predestination is not an absolute essential belief. It's not a hill that we die on. It's a secondary issue, and we can agree to disagree on secondary issues. What's the point of agreement? Regardless of what view of election you hold to, there's one point of agreement. This is where we need to be very clear. Let me just say this loud and clear. How is a person saved? They have to hear the gospel and they have to repent and believe. That's the point of commonality. Regardless of what view of election you hold to, the one hill we're going to die on is this. Every single person needs to be able to hear the gospel in such a way that they can repent and believe the gospel. And so if we're going to die on a hill, let's die on that hill of hearing, repenting, and believing. Regardless of what view you hold to, that's the one thing that has to happen. God never said that you're just elect and then automatically you're zapped someday. You're elect unto salvation, but there has to come a point in time where you actually get saved. And how do you get saved? You've got to hear the gospel clearly. You've got to personally repent. You've got to personally believe. Now, why that all happens? We have differences of opinion. I'd like to refer you to some articles out on the Welcome Center table as you leave. There's one sermon by Charles Spurgeon simply called Election. He lays it out. The other one is some common objections or views of election from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I encourage you to, if you have more questions, to go read those. Again, I don't want this to be an issue of division. I don't want this to be an issue of divisiveness. I want there to be patience. But I want us to be true to what the Scripture says. Realize it's a secondary issue. Realize we can have strong views on this. But at the end of the day, let us be like Spurgeon. How did Spurgeon start our message this morning? He marveled at the fact that God saved him. So if there's anything I want you to leave with this morning, it's this. Would you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene who saved you? He was under no obligation to do so. You and I did not deserve it. You and I cannot earn it. The fact that you stand here this morning as a saved, redeemed, forgiven, born-again sinner is because God did something in your life. And you should stand amazed in that. Regardless of how you view election, the one thing you should be amazed at is that I'm saved. And I don't want to keep this joy to myself, but I want to share with every single person else I can meet out there the joy that I've received in my salvation. And I stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore them to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful! And my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Would we all stand amazed in the presence of a God who chose to save us when he didn't have to? And may it lead to humility, joy, and worship. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. And I know this has been a difficult sermon for some. And it's something that we don't often talk about in churches. And sometimes it's going into the deep end of the pool in theological issues and wrestling with some of these things. But to be faithful to the Scriptures, we've got to address these issues. And so my prayer now in this time of quiet reflection is that above all things, you would just go and thank your Savior that He saved you. And if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, if you're here this morning and you've never repented and believed, don't let this doctrine of election scare you. Because what it tells you is that you're a candidate. God can save the worst of sinners. God can save anybody. And so would you cry out to Jesus? And would you repent of your sins? And would you come to Jesus? And would you believe in Jesus? And would you cast yourself at the mercy of Jesus? Because He saves sinners like you and like me. So would you spend some time this morning? I don't even exactly know what you're supposed to do during this time of confusion, of quietness. I don't know what God has planned, but would you just spend some time in quiet, asking God to search your heart, and would you spend it in worship and in prayer? Thankful that you have sent Jesus to die for our sins, to rise again. And Father, we may not fully understand this difficult doctrine. Father, we may have very strong opinions one way or the other on this very difficult doctrine. But my prayer, and it's been my prayer all week, that this doctrine would never be an issue of division at Emmanuel. It would always be a secondary issue where we can agree to disagree. And that, Lord, where we would camp out and the hill that we would die on is the gospel. And the call that every single person on the planet, we need to preach and reach and go to every single person on the planet so they can hear, they can repent, and they can believe. And Father, whether we believe ultimately in free will or ever we believe ultimately in your sovereignty, the one thing that's true on both those sides is we can't control the response. The only thing we can control is when the gospel leaves our mouths and we share the gospel. And we trust that you will do a work. So let's be faithful in the thing that we can control. Faithful in sharing the gospel. Faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Faithful in going to unreached people groups. Faithful in lifting up the name of Jesus. Doing what we can do. And Lord, just leaving the results up to you. So Father, I just pray that you'd plant this message in people's hearts. And maybe a message where people have to go home and think maybe more deeply or think it through. And Lord, I just pray that there's an openness. That if people have questions, they would come and ask. They wouldn't be shy or afraid, but Lord, we'd have an open venue of communication here at Emmanuel, and that we would have great conversations about theology and things like that, Lord, and that there would be a freedom, not a fear, but a freedom to discuss these things, and that we'd be patient, we'd be kind, and we'd be loving, and that, Lord, above all, that love would be what rules our church. And so would you be glorified in everything that's said and done, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.